Luke 10:25-29. And a lawyer stood up and put him to the test, saying, Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? And he said to him, What is written in the law? How does it read to you? And he answered, You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength, and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself. And he said to him, You have answered correctly. Do this, and you will live. But wishing to justify himself, he said to Jesus, And who is my neighbor?
The question we're going to be considering this morning that's on the PowerPoint, Who is my neighbor, is taken from what is part of what we refer to as the Good Samaritan and the parable of the Good Samaritan. And we'll have a chance, an opportunity to kind of delve into that a little bit more extensively. But I want to begin by sort of laying the groundwork, even as we see it being set forth here in the event that unfolded and how this question arose. So who is my neighbor? And if you were to kind of ask that, somebody asked you who is your neighbor, we might get a number of varying responses. There may be different things in how we would associate somebody who we consider a neighbor versus perhaps some other categories of people. But our interest, obviously, is in this from the perspective of what the Lord has to say about the subject, what the Scriptures teach us about who is our neighbor. So in that Scripture reading, what we find there is that, first of all, a lawyer tested Jesus with a question, What shall I do to inherit eternal life? Now, this idea of what shall I do to inherit eternal life, the first thing that we would take note of, that's a good question, isn't it? Other instances in Scripture, we find people have asked that question, come to the Lord, or some way, in some form that is raised about what shall I do to inherit eternal life, or again, some type of question that would ask about salvation in some capacity and how to achieve it. Well, so his question is legitimate. It's a good question. It's one that ought to be considered by all. But his motives were insincere, were they not? Because in what we just heard read to us, as we see this person asking the question, they did so testing Jesus, tempting Jesus. It wasn't from the perspective of trying to find an answer legitimately. It wasn't because they came to the Lord and said, you've got something very special understandings that I need to take and glean and comprehend so I can apply it to my life. Rather, in testing, he was trying to challenge the Lord in this way. So his motives were insincere. The question is good, but the motivation was wrong. So we find then that Jesus turned the question back on him, since he was an expert in Mosaic law. And that's when we see here the description of what's noted when it talks about a certain lawyer stood up and tested him. The term lawyer had to do with one that was knowledgeable in the Jewish nation there amongst the people. One that had a great understanding, comprehension of the Mosaic law, one that had studied it, and thus consequently debated it, discussed it extensively, had the opportunity in the various settings that they found themselves in to be able to have these opportunities to interact with others, who also then considered themselves very expert in the law, and so they would debate these things. They would consider it. They would go through a very carefully considered arrangement to make up various questions and then go through and try to discuss them to a point where they could kind of then evaluate them and draw certain types of conclusions. Well, so he's an expert in the law. That's all that that means, expert in the Mosaic law, the Jewish law. And so Jesus said, well, you asked me the question. So in turning it around, he noted there about that point, the Lord just said, what is written in the law? What is your reading of it? So now, kind of think about this for a second. The question was asked by this individual who considered himself an expert, who certainly studied it extensively. They asked of Jesus, and so Jesus asked this question back, or just says, what do you understand by your reading, your comprehension of it? Well, seeing that he considered himself very knowledgeable and should have been very knowledgeable, he was quick to respond. And the response there is found in verse 27. And in that verse then, as we see this, the lawyer answered, you shall love the Lord your God. In that first part, so in looking at this, there's a twofold aspect of it that's noted here, that he replied, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, and with all your mind. So here was something that was stated, to love God fully, completely, and absolutely, with every part of your being, with every fiber of your being, as we might say. And certainly this is what you find in Scripture. This was something he would be well acquainted with. The passages that would come to his mind when he would just simply state it would be where we turn to, for example, in Deuteronomy, the 6th chapter, and there in verse 5, and we observe, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength." So in giving these instructions, they recognized that was the law. The Mosaic law would state that that was a requirement. And it's something that would be understandable, that we certainly would think would be correct, to love the Lord your God. And what that would entail is also observed in Scripture in the Old Testament. Even while we think about the New Testament law of which we live under today, the Old Testament dealt with those things and gave us insights to what that would require. And so you can go over the 10th chapter and notice with me verse 12. "And now, Israel, what does the Lord your God require of you but to fear the Lord your God, to walk in all his ways and to love him, to serve the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, and keep the commandments of the Lord and his statutes where I may command you today for your good." So as you look at this context, you have an explanation of what it means to love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your being. Is that you follow his will, that you seek to do his instructions, that you follow it sincerely, and that you are devoted to honoring and glorifying him in your life. And so that would be something that would be recognized. So he answered that part. Then there's another element of it that he just incorporated, again, something that would be knowledgeable and understood by those that are experts in the law, that know the Mosaic law, and your neighbor as yourself. Now, again, just consulting the Old Testament Scriptures, what we refer to as the Old Testament Scriptures, because that's where the Mosaic law is found, that's where the Israelites followed and adhered to the teaching, or should. That was the obligation they had. So we find over in the Leviticus, the 19th chapter, and verse 18, it states there in the latter part, and we'll just notice here at this point the latter part of this, because there's some other material that we'll look at more completely. But where it states there, "But you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord." So you have these things stated explicitly and emphatically in Scripture. The idea of loving the Lord. We turn over to Matthew, the 22nd chapter. And this is another instance where you have, again, a discussion that came up, and you have Jesus now being asked about that subject matter in verse 36 there, to see what we have. "Teacher, which is the great commandment of the law?" Jesus said to him, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. This is the first and great commandment. And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets." So the idea of, to kind of add to this that we see here as we're thinking about Luke chapter 10 and then what's going to follow, notice the reason why is given by the Lord. When he's asked this question, he gives the same answer that he turned around upon that lawyer that we find like Luke 10. He gives the same response. But now he stipulates something. "On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets." And the reason why that's the case is because if you look at all the instructions, all the commands that are set before us, they fall in these areas and categories. All of them are going to have application as it relates to the idea of loving God and loving one's neighbor as yourself. And incidentally, thinking about loving one's neighbor as yourself, nobody does any harm to themselves. As we start looking at this a little more extensively, the idea of why that's put in that manner and way is to reflect upon the idea of how we would want to be treated ourselves and to treat others. We think about the golden rule that's going to be incorporated in the idea of what's needful in order to accomplish these end results. So you have then what we find is the answer. And so Jesus replied, "You've answered rightly, do this, and you will live." So he answered it. He knew the answer. He gave the response. The Lord commended it. Again, on other occasions, that same question was these commandments. It's not that these commandments were more important in one sense, but everything else hinged upon them and all the other commandments related to them. That's why they were put in this way and why the Lord said what He said. And what the lawyer even acknowledged by virtue of what was said forth. So Jesus then replied, okay, you know the answer. In essence, you know what's right. So go and do it. And that's what's required of you under the law that they were living at that point in time. Of course, Christ is going to die upon the cross. His will is going to come into force. We're going to live under the New Testament law. But at the point in time, this had to do with those that were Israelites, following the teaching that they were obligated to comply with. And so you go do that thing and everything's fine. That's the gist of the whole point that's made there. And so in that way, that should have been the end of the conversation. That should have answered and taken care of everything that would have then be needful. But we see that that's not the end. And that's what then brings us to the question that we posed. He asked the question, that is the lawyer, which we have in the title, who is my neighbor? And that's what we see in the reading, the scripture reading that we just had. We ended with the question being raised, because that sort of then lays the groundwork for what's to follow. After, how shall I inherit eternal life? What does it read? What's your understanding? He gives that, as we've already noted. We come along. Jesus commended that. In verse 29, but he said, wanting to justify himself to Jesus, and who is my neighbor? And so that's kind of an interesting question, isn't it? Who is my neighbor? So we come along here, you're to love your neighbor as yourself. And then say, well, who is that person? He sought to justify himself by limiting those who would be one's neighbor. If you think about it, what was the point? Well, he understood then the what was stated. He recognized this. I mean, he had this knowledge. He was able to refer to it immediately when the Lord said, what's your reading? He recognized this. Now we're going to look at some other aspects of it. So to justify himself, recognizing there was a shortcoming potentially, that there were some things that might not measure up to the responsibilities that one had, he says, well, let me ask this question. Who is my neighbor? And as you start looking at this, it's kind of interesting going back to the Old Testament scriptures, and then as we kind of start thinking in terms of aspects associated by the New Testament era and period of time that we have the Lord walking upon this earth and those teachings, instructions He's giving, and these interactions that He has with those Jewish leaders in particular that question Him and challenge Him in every way, that we begin to see some things that have resulted in them getting further and further away from what they were supposed to be as the followers of the Lord. Turning our attention back to Leviticus, the 19th chapter. And in Leviticus 19, as we already noted that verse, we looked at the latter part, verse 18 there, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. Well, there's this idea. So the Jews were those that you were to love. The children, going back, you shall not take vengeance nor bear any grudge against the children of your people. But you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. So what does he conclude with that? What's the idea? Well, immediately the concept is and understood that his neighbor is his fellow Jews, that they're the Israelites. So we would put that in that category. Then if you look down in verse 30, where, it, again, just in kind of following along, there was instructions that were given that had to do with how they were to treat then the stranger. Verse 34, specifically, backing up to verse 33, and if a stranger dwells with you in your land, you shall not mistreat him. The stranger who dwells among you shall be to you as one born among you, and you shall love him as yourself. For you were strangers in the land of Egypt. I am the Lord your God. So here we find then that strangers in the land were incorporating this idea of to love them as yourself. Again, here's a neighbor now. They're part of the territory, the land. They recognize then that the reason this was supposed to be done, the explanation that's offered, is because they themselves were strangers in Egypt and enslaved. And so you need to treat them rightly, not mistreat them. And so you have Jews, you have the strangers in the land, you have this category. And so there would be some basic agreement to that, because after all, this lawyer would have understood that that's what the law required, what the Mosaic law demanded. And then you start looking around and say, well, who's excluded from this? And you start having quite a few people that would not fit into these categories. There are those outside of the land, and there were places that you find with Gentiles and the Samaritans and these other people. And, of course, in their history, there was warnings that were sounded by God when they were going into the land of Canaan, when they were going to conquer the land under Joshua, warnings about expelling all the people in the land so they would not have an evil influence upon them, what was needful in order to be accomplishing those things so that they would be righteous and not adversely influenced by the immorality and idolatry around them. So there was that element there. But now as it relates to the treatment and how you behave around with others, well, okay, we have the Jews, we have the strangers, and everybody else, well, do we really have to do things toward them, or how do we have to treat them, or what's right toward them? And I would even submit to you that if we look a little further, that even in these categories that might be fairly self-evident based upon these passages out of Leviticus 19, that there were those that were excluded even from that category. And the reason I would note that, the attempt to limit even that, is because of what we find in Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount, and how the Lord is making a contrast with some of the teachings that were being set forth amongst them, which this lawyer would be a participant in, when they had these debates and these discussions and kind of delving into this, and they were trying to ascertain all the legalities, if you will, and trying to kind of evaluate it. And in that discussion, it was caught up in the discussions and enthused by trying to go about this, and but amongst themselves come to these various conclusions and try to maybe win arguments as related to this. But in the Sermon on the Mount, notice as the Lord is going and making some contrast between what they've heard and what the teaching ought to be. Verse 43, you've heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. Now, the enemy then could be anybody that would be constituted an enemy, one that's opposed to you. So among the Jews or strangers, if that fit that category, well, then we're no longer obligated to love our neighbor because we made a differentiation between the neighbor and that one that would be the person that would be considered our enemy. Of course, the Lord goes on and we find that He corrects that misconception. He points out the wrongness of this idea when He's talks about, but I say to you, love your enemy. So he just takes it from the perspective, well, if you want to talk about your enemy that way, that's fine. But here's what's needful. You love your enemy. You bless those who curse you, do good to those who hate you, and pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven. For He makes His sun rise on the evil and on the good, sends rain on the just and on the unjust. If you love those who love you, what reward have you? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet your brethren only, what do you do more than others? Do not even the tax collectors do so? Therefore, you should be perfect, just as your Father in heaven is perfect, complete. And that idea of love, you know, reciprocal love, and that as long as people are treating me okay, then I'll treat them that way. Well, that's a standard that everybody would argue or use, typically speaking. That's pretty something that you see in society. You scratch my back, I'll scratch your back, I'll treat you right. There's nothing out of the ordinary or exceptional to that. And the Lord says, what is required of my disciples is greater than just this reciprocal idea. It demands more of us. And let me state that, you see, that's taught in the Old Testament scriptures. And sometimes, here they are teaching this, and Jesus is having to rectify that. He's pointing out to them the misconception. But when we think about the New Testament and the fact that the Lord has His will that is going after His death, that comes into force, His testament, His commands, well, these things are not, from that perspective, unique, because there's already been teaching that has laid that ground. And if you turn with me, for example, to Exodus chapter 23, because I think this is an important point to be observed. I think this is something to be appreciative of, because it's like, okay, so the Lord is adding some things, or He's expanding on this. Well, there are things in His teaching and instruction that are going to build on these basic premises and principles. But they're not something that's void or neglected in the Old Testament or not to be found in any capacity. So in Exodus chapter 23, notice with me verses 4 and 5. If you meet your enemy's ox or his donkey going astray, you shall surely bring it back to him again. If you see the donkey of one who hates you lying under its burden, and you would refrain from helping it, you shall surely help him with it. Now, notice, it even uses the terminology enemy, doesn't it? It even describes that if this is an enemy of yours, if this is somebody who's not treated you right, and they have in some way are dealing with you wrongfully, now you come along and now they have some animal in some distress, some problem, some situation that's gone astray. What's your obligation to him? Well, he's my enemy, so I can ignore it. Whatever happens to that animal, that's not my problem. Whatever occurs, I don't have any duty that's obligatory on my part as one that's a Jew, the Israelite under the Mosaic law. No, the law stated you go take the animal, you take it back to the owner. The fact that you're their enemy, and the fact that you have some kind of conflict doesn't negate the responsibility to take it back. If you see an animal in distress, you take care of the animal. Well, it's my enemy. Well, and in fact, wouldn't it be wonderful? My enemy's under distress. That's the animal, you know, wouldn't it be wonderful? That animal's in trouble. I'm going to walk by it and leave it in that condition, and it dies. Well, isn't that great? Because now my enemy's going to suffer as a result of it. There's economic loss. There's problems there. In fact, maybe he's going to even have a greater challenge because that ox that plows the ground, he doesn't have anything now to plow the ground, and now he's even going to be in more trouble. That, you know, depending on the limitations of how much property he has and animals that he possesses and things of this nature. Well, no, you go take care of it. You have an obligation, responsibility. And that's found in the Mosaic law. So here's the thing. If I can keep reducing and limiting those who would be my neighbor, well, there's less obligation on me, isn't there? The fewer people that I'd be responsible for in certain respects, in varying ways, then that's less that I have to do. And less that's called upon me in order to fulfill what's right. Now, Jesus replied with the parable of the Good Samaritan. So let's read the verses together. And this is one of the more recognizable and referred to parables of our Lord. And there's a good reason for it. It's so instructive and it gives so many insights. And so we're going to read this and talk a little bit about it and then build from that point forward to the close of our study. Then Jesus answered, said, a certain man went down from Jerusalem to Jericho. Remember, he's answering the question, who is my neighbor? And fell among thieves who stripped him of his clothing, wounded him, and departed, leaving him half dead. Now by chance a certain priest came down that road. And when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. Likewise the Levite, when he arrived at the place, came and looked, and passed by on the other side. But a certain Samaritan, as he journeyed, came where he was. And when he saw him, he had compassion. So he went to him, bandaged his wounds, pouring on oil and wine, and he set him on his own animal, brought him to an inn, and took care of him. On the next day, when he departed, he took out 2 denarii, gave them to the innkeeper, and said to him, take care of him. Whatever more you spend, when I come again, I will repay you. So which of these three do you think was a neighbor to him who fell among the thieves? So we'll pause here for just a moment and look at verse 37. As we kind of lay the groundwork, it's very self-evident. And the explanation is offered straightforwardly. But as we consider this, I want you to notice something that kind of struck me some time back, looking through this on occasion, started studying it, and didn't really catch it previously so much or hadn't thought about it perhaps in this way. And so as I was looking at it at that point in time, you know, Jesus didn't argue with him about the definition of a neighbor. He didn't get into the legalese, which would be something that lawyers, you know, or somebody in this capacity, and when they're having their debates and when they're getting all these kinds of terminology, and you can see something that might even come out of that about, well, let's debate the neighbor, and we get into all the different kinds of ways that we might try to define it and kind of the nuances of it and how we can kind of extract from it maybe a broader definition or one that's narrower. would be kind of the way that it would be approached. Maybe the more narrow, the better, at least in some of their minds. So they go there. The Lord didn't argue about the term neighbor. What he did is he gave an application, an illustration. And it did away with all that kind of debating. It removed it from anything other than look and see what the situation here is and how we would identify the idea of truly what would be one's neighbor. And I guess trying to maybe draw an application of that, try to think in terms when having discussions with people, and definitions are absolutely essential. You're going to talk about certain biblical terms and those situations like that, so we want a biblical definition. So that's something that has to be done and needs to be done and helps us to understand correctly and thus follow through and make proper application. But perhaps sometimes get caught up so much in that part of it that fail to say, look, let's illustrate this. Let's see what it really genuinely means. Now, you know, sometimes that can be more easily accomplishable than in other instances, but at least it's something to think about. It kind of make me step back from that for a moment and think about what am I trying to do and how best to communicate to others the Lord's will. And here's Jesus, the master teacher, and what does he do? He doesn't say, well, who's my neighbor? Let's go and talk about these various ways that we might define it. Get caught up in the nuances of it all. He simply says this parable. And the parable was there's this man, not identified incidentally. We don't know his nationality. We don't know anything about him. Some may assume, but the Lord left that open. That wasn't really the most relevant point of it. It didn't matter who the man was. He was going to on his way. He's traveling from Jerusalem to Jericho. This is a very dangerous stretch of territory, as I understand. You read about this, how journeying through there with the dangers around. Of course, this certainly is evident in the parable because you have these thieves, you have these individuals and robbers, and so they pounce upon him. They can hide in these various places because of the ruggedness of the land, territory, and the rocks around and mountainous region. So they come out, they take him, they're going to rob him, they beat him, they strip him, they leave him for dead. So here's a person in dire straits. And now we have, perchance, as the Lord talks about this parable, you're journeying and, you know, their journeys are being taken. People walking are on some animals. Don't go fast along through these areas. And so the travelers have to make these journeys through there. And the next person that happens along through this process, as the Lord in His parable states, is this individual that He describes there as the priest. He's a Jewish priest. He's, you know, here's a person with obligations and duties and responsibilities, fulfillment of the Mosaic law, certainly knowledgeable like the lawyer would be about the law and what the law would require. And his attitude then is that he passed by on the other side. Now, the reason he passed by on the other side, the Lord doesn't say. The Lord doesn't go through a great explanation or anything to try to add to that other than that's what he did. And the only thing we need to draw from that is that's not what he should have done. You know, there is no excuse for having done what he did. And being who he was, he should have recognized that more than just any of the Jews that would be coming along and passing through that area. Because he's one that's in the leadership role. He has a very special, unique place in offering the sacrifices and even teaching that would be done among the Israelites. Then he goes ahead and here comes another one, and he's a Levite. Now, a Levite fulfills his role. Again, the Levitical tribe had all kinds of duties and obligations as it relates. They were separated from God for a particular purpose in carrying out various work and obligations. And we can go through the whole history of that. It's not really required of us at this point, but just to be impressed with the idea that that's priests come out of the tribe of Levi, but here's a Levi who also has some obligations, not referred to as a priest, but certainly knowledgeable and understanding. So here's one that should, again, been in a position based upon his special role and obligation to the Lord, would see the need to help this one. But what it says, when he arrived at the place, came and looked and passed by on the other side. He noticed it. and he left him. And so here's this individual in dire straits, dying, uncared for. And Jesus in his parable now has the Samaritan coming upon the scene. The despised Samaritan, the one looked down upon. The one that you read about over in John chapter 4 when Jesus with the woman, the Samaritan woman at the well, when he's having the conversation with, she's startled that he would even talk to her because she's a Samaritan, of whom the Jews had no dealings. And so you have here the situation, the Samaritan, and he's coming along. And of course, it's not by chance that the Lord in the parable uses the Samaritan, because you go back to what we kind of described about trying to kind of limit, narrow that idea of who one's neighbor would be. The Samaritans would certainly fall in that area, among at least those that would try to debate the issue, a goodly number of those that probably had the idea. The Samaritans excluded from that. Because by this very terminology, they're inferior. And perhaps we fall in that category of being an enemy, and that they're not faithful followers of the Lord. They don't aren't Jews and Israelites. And they certainly, even in the land, if they may pass through the land, you have to treat them a certain way. But they avoided going through Samaria when going from Judea to Jerusalem to Galilee, and vice versa, they would try to avoid Samaria, which was between the two places. Jesus went through, and that's when he had the conversation in John chapter 4. And so she's startled. Now the Lord took the opportunity to teach and explain further, and her being convinced that he was the Messiah. And then the city of Samaria was found that to be the case. So here we come back. So he chooses a Samaritan. This inferior one who certainly is looked down upon by the Jews. But what does he do? He renders assistance. And the nature of the assistance was full and complete. He takes him. He's got compassion. Not that compassion. He feels for that one. He showed pity for him. He's in this distress and the pity. He couldn't walk by and not have the pang of conscience and guilt that this person would be left in this state. He couldn't do that. So he stops to render assistance. So he begins to bind his wounds. He first of all takes care of him physically to the extent he can. And once he gets him fixed up like that, he takes him and he puts him on his own animal. So no longer is he riding, he's walking. And the person that has this need is being carried on his own animal. He comes to the inn. And when he comes to the inn, he puts him there and continues to see to it, make sure the innkeeper would see to him. He pays for his lodging. And he even says, you know, when I come back through, if it costs more, let me know and I'll pay for that. And that's when Jesus, having set before us these three, then asked the question, so which of these three do you think was a neighbor to him who fell among the thieves? Well, the answer then would be self-evident. It wasn't, see, you didn't get into a debate with a lawyer or thinking he had discussed these things innumerable times and therefore he could talk to you about the nuances of definitions or the legalese and use some fancy terminology that kind of obscured the whole process. Here it was laid out before him in a way that he had to respond, and his response then that we observe here, and he said, he who showed mercy on him. Pretty straightforward, isn't it? The neighbor, he who showed mercy on him was a neighbor. The neighborly thing to do, we might say. And if you stop here, did this individual know who this person was? Was he a neighbor in the sense that he was somebody that you saw on occasion, that you passed by at some point in time, that maybe across the street or some place in the proximity to you that you could even kind of say hi to, or at least know who they might be and as how we might think of a neighbor? No, it had nothing to do with that. He didn't know this person. That wasn't what made this individual a neighbor to him. And that he was a neighbor as it relates to what transpired. Jesus then said, go and do likewise. Again, the lawyer is set in a position, a circumstance, where the Lord, having answered, well, replied to the first question by asking him what his thoughts were based upon the reading of Scripture, gave it, and he says, well, go do that, that's good. Then he comes along here, and after asking the question, who's my neighbor, and after the Lord gets through this, he would get back to the same point. He asks him, so who is it? Well, it's the one who rendered assistance. It's the one who took care of him. Go and do likewise. So let's talk a little bit then about some things here. Anyone can help. Anyone we can help is our neighbor. All those around us are our neighbors. And, the Lord gave the understanding through this. And by helping, there's multiple ways in which help can be rendered and needed to be understood what we do in order to accomplish that and fulfill that command, to love our neighbor as ourselves. And to fulfill those things, you go through this. So neighbors, and we have interactions perhaps, come upon individuals that you don't even have any personal involvement with, but can be your neighbor. All of us have that same duty and obligation that we find there. Do no harm. And so the idea of those around about us is, it gets back to some things we already kind of touched upon, but let me just kind of elaborate upon it from this standpoint, because you find a number of places where this idea of to love your neighbor as yourself is stated explicitly in Scripture and noted in those instances. And so Romans 13, and beginning there in the reading of verse 8, and we'll just read a few verses here to kind of notice what's stated here. Verse 8 reads, owe no one anything except to love one another. For he who loves another has fulfilled the law. For the commandments, you shall love, shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness, you shall not covet. And if there's any other commandment, are all summed up in the saying, namely, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Kind of reinforcing what we've already talked about, that these things are incorporated in that idea. So there are some specifics that can be noted as it relates to the law and teaching and instruction. But the idea to love your neighbor as yourself, that's what the Lord meant when all these things hinge upon the two commandments, to love the Lord your God and to love your neighbor as yourself. And then what we find in verse 10, love does no harm to a neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfillment of the law. There's no harm to a neighbor. And that's the idea of love and doing right as involves other people and showing love in that consideration. Going back again to the Old Testament Scriptures, we find similarly, of course, of these references. I'll just touch upon this a little bit because here's some specific applications that are noted that in Leviticus 19. We've already observed verse 18, the latter part, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, I'm the Lord. But you go through this and just start highlighting some of these things. You shall not steal in verse 11, nor deal falsely, nor lie. You shall not swear by my name falsely, profane it. You shall not cheat your neighbor, nor rob him the wages of his hire in verse 13. Here's some interesting things. You shall not curse the deaf, nor put a stumbling block before the blind. But you shall fear your God, I am the Lord. Now, whether to take that as a literal thing, certainly that would be true. You don't mistreat people. It could be taken in a broader context of here's individuals that have challenges and how do we help them in regard to this or not be a hindrance to them or obstruct them in some capacity, not to do injustice and not be a tell-bearer that goes on down through here. So all those things are observable. Do no harm. And then it takes it a step further, and of course we consider this idea, do right toward. So I can say I don't do any harm towards somebody, and that's the neighborly thing to do. Being a neighbor requires that. But then there's other facets to this that require us to take into account. How am I treating those around us? Now, again, we kind of noted some things as we thought about over Matthew chapter 5, where you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy, and the Lord then pointed out the error of that thought process. But just to kind of go and look at it a little additionally, in James chapter 2, it's dealing with this idea of partiality and showing favoritism. And by treating various ones differently, depending on how they're dressed or their as far as their monetary wherewithal would be considered there. And so he talks about this in the first couple of verses sort of illustrate this point. My brethren, do not hold the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with partiality. For there should come into your assembly a man with gold rings and fine apparel, and there should come a poor man in filthy clothes, and you pay attention to the one wearing the fine clothes and say to him, you sit here in a good place. Say to the poor man, you stand there or sit over at my footstool. Have you not shown partiality among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? He goes on to describe some things about that, but in verse 8, if you really fulfill the law, the royal law, according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. You do well. So you can read the entire context here, but that's the gist of it. But notice how that's incorporated with the idea to love your neighbors yourself by treating people rightly. Not on the basis of the societal view, not based on any other consideration than the fact that they're a soul and they're here when our desire is for them to be present so they can hear the truth and worship the Lord. These are the things that we're to take into account and to recognize. Leviticus, going back to the 19th chapter, because I noticed some of the passages kind of highlighted a few of that, but just to show that it's not exclusively the idea of not doing harm, there's another command that's incorporated here as well, or a part of what's being listed. So you back up to verse 9. When you reap the harvest of your land, you shall not wholly reap the corners of your field, nor shall you gather the gleanings of your harvest. And you shall not glean your vineyard, nor shall you gather every grape of your vineyard. You shall leave them for the poor and the stranger. I am the Lord your God. And we see this at times in Scripture. You think about the case with Ruth and Boaz, and how the gleanings, and they would go following this instruction. And the purpose of that was to leave food available for others on their journeys, or those that were not as well off, they could go and benefit from that they had access to that. And so doing right toward them was something in order to be able to help those around about us in that way. So we think about Galatians 6, 9, and 10, that not grow weary in well-doing. But that we have a disposition, as Paul writes to the Galatian brethren, of doing good to those around us, especially the household of faith. Not exclusively the household of faith, but especially the household of faith. So we have this need to be aware of helping and caring for those around about us. The situations arise. Now, I want to go ahead and make reference to this just because I want to differentiate something here between what we see the lawyer doing versus some other considerations that we take into account when helping in the physical sense. In particular, as it relates to these areas of helping people physically, because we find that there are some restrictions, but we don't impose the restrictions. We're not debating the neighbors or what's going on. We're looking at how we can help our neighbors correctly and rightly. What is our obligation and duty, and how that's to be achieved appropriately. And the difference was the lawyer was looking for ways to minimize or circumvent that obligation. We're looking at what can we do and what's genuinely helpful to those around about us. And so in 2 Thessalonians 3, it describes then the situation in which there were some challenges that had come up among the Thessalonian brethren. They had misconstrued something that Paul had written in the first letter. Paul is going to rectify that. They shouldn't have had a misunderstanding, but they did. So he's going to rectify that. And what had happened is that some of them had stopped working physically. And out of that came other problems. So Paul is going to rebuke them for that. And so he talks about the fact that you need to be working and laboring. You need to work with your hands, that this is an obligation that one has. While we help one another, we assist one another, physical needs that arise, it's not to be helpful to those who are not doing what's right. It's not the idea of assisting somebody who's neglecting their own obligations and duties, because we don't do them any favor by encouraging them in wrongful practices. And that's the point that we see here. And as it goes through this, it talks about then the idea where Paul stated that if a man doesn't work, don't let him eat. There in verse 10, for even when we were with you, we commanded you this, if anyone will not work, neither shall eat. Now, that's not saying a person that's situations or circumstances preclude this, that there's not challenges that come up, situations that might arise that alter that premise in which we need to see to them and help them. And there's many instances and examples of that. But the idea, well, they're my neighbor, so I'm just going to do something for them. It has to be in light of, or even our brethren, in light of what the Scriptures teach on the subject. That's not because we're trying to avoid responsibility. It's because we want to do the things correctly and rightly to help them in living and serving the Lord faithfully. And so somebody talks about this and trying to do it in this manner and way. Somebody comes and they're wanting some financial assistance. So we begin to ask them some questions. Begin to check things out. So, well, aren't you violating that which you read about over in the Good Samaritan in that parable? And the answer is no. No, we're going to apply the biblical principles. And if they're legitimately needful of help, then we can individually do that. If they're brethren, we can assist them out of the treasury if that's something that is truly right. But if I hand somebody something, some money, and they go off and they use it for drugs and alcohol or other things that, rather than the idea of food and nutrition or being seen to, how have I helped them? So part of this responsibility that we take into account is doing things in a way that genuinely is helpful. And we find then, of course, there's no limits placed upon the spiritual realm. There is nothing that precludes everyone in doing what we can to bring them to Christ and have a correct understanding, and helping each other serve the Lord in a faithful way. So we think about that part of it, you know, doing right. What's the most important thing we can do for somebody is teach them the truth and bring them to the Lord so they can stand in a right, sanctified relationship before the Heavenly Father. So we find over 1 Peter 3 in just a few verses to kind of help us appreciate this concept. Verse 15, but sanctify the Lord your God in your heart, and always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you the reason for the hope that is in you with meekness and fear, having a good conscience that when they defame you as evildoers, those who revile your good conduct in Christ may be ashamed. For it is better if this is the will of God to suffer for doing good than for doing evil. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive by the Spirit. Give an answer for the hope that's in us with meekness and fear. With the right attitude, proper disposition of heart. That kind of came up in the Bible class this morning. Joe going through some of the teachings that we have. And of course, that's a good opportunity. Bible classes are a good opportunity for us to study God's Word in depth and exchange thoughts and ideas and help each other understand things better so we can apply them correctly. And so talking about this idea, the process of trying to do things in a way that is the most effective to teach the Lord's will out of caring and loving heart. Everyone we come in contact with and have the opportunity, need to seek opportunities where we can to teach them the truth. They're our neighbors and they have that need. The greatest need of all is salvation. Well, we're about to sing a song of encouragement. And with those thoughts in mind and thinking about our need to be right with the Lord, we stand ready. Desirous of helping any who have need to come forward, either be baptized for remission of sins, to correct their life in some capacity, to ask for the prayers of the church here. Anything we can do to assist you in that invitation during that period of time, please make that request known by coming forward as together we stand to sing.